church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and saw her.
Finishing up Luke 14, hopefully this morning. Maybe even going on to 15. You never know with me. Luke 14. But before we launch off into our Bible study, why don't we go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Holy Father, we come before you as your people, and we desire very much your blessing upon us today as we study your word. Father, we're grateful to you for every blessing that you've given to us, because we do realize that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand, and that you are wise and you know exactly what we really do need, even though sometimes we don't. So, our Father, we pray that you would bless us and be with us as we study this morning, and help us as we read your word, as we read Jesus' words, to evaluate our own lives and to correct the areas that we need to correct. Father, we ask for your encouragement as well in the areas that we're being obedient, and we pray that you would always watch over us and help us in our personal growth as well as in our congregational growth. Help us, Father, to grow in our knowledge and understanding. Help us, Father, to grow in love toward one another and toward you. And Father, we ask you please also to help us to grow in number, be able to see the opportunities around us to share the good news, and give us the courage to be able to do so in a way that's effective and true to your word. Watch over us, Father, and help us as we try to live our lives for you. We confess to you that we don't always do what we should, but we pray that you would look down upon us in your grace, and that you would forgive us of our sins and help us to make corrections in our lives as we need. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, chapter 14, the latter part of chapter 14, is basically teachings about discipleship. Just so that we are all on the same page and understand what discipleship is, let's talk about what discipleship is. To begin with, what's the foundational, essential definition of a disciple? Yes, sir?
That word that's pronounced or translated hate, that literally means to love less.
Okay.
And so you are making a choice. Doesn't mean that you have to hate your father and mother. It means that you've got to put God in front of them.
True. So discipleship is, or being a disciple is, what?
It's being a learner and a follower.
Yeah, a learner and a follower. That's the essence of it. That was the ancient world's means of teaching, more often than not. When we want to teach our children something, we either teach them at home or we send them to school. In the ancient world, if you wanted your child to be educated, you basically kind of attached them to a teacher. And the job of the teacher was to, well, teach them reading, writing, and arithmetic, I guess, but also to follow around the teacher, because there wouldn't necessarily be a schoolroom. Sometimes there was, but there wouldn't necessarily be a schoolroom, and the teacher, even if you did have a schoolroom, would sometimes get up and walk off and go do stuff. But you didn't just sit there as a student in the desk while the teacher ran off. You basically followed them, and you were supposed to watch them, because the idea was not just that you would be getting data, you would also be watching a role model. So when the teacher went to the marketplace and sought to buy something, well, there's a perfect example of how to bargain with someone, because that's the way they did back in those days. And also many of you might laugh, there is a lost art in giving change anymore, isn't there? yeah, young people don't know how to do that. They just hit the computer and says, okay, give them back $4.55 or something, you know. But back in those days, without a register, you'd have to learn how to do that. How do you end up giving change for something that you've purchased? And also, you know, what were the rituals? Because, you know, sometimes in buying stuff, there are rituals involved in it, especially in the ancient world, because there would be this back and forth all the time. But it wasn't just that. It was how do you greet people in the street? How do you act wisely in the world? Which is why it was that people like Aristotle and I don't know, Socrates and others of that nature, they were kind of schools of philosophy, although they were really just teachers. That's what they were, but they also were really good at teaching philosophy. And philosophy, what's the definition of philosophy?
The lover of wisdom.
That's what it is. So these guys were really good at teaching how to live your life appropriately. And that is done not only by means of teaching, but also by modeling. Yes, sir.
You know, in that particular day and time, you would just by being with the teacher and seeing the exchanges, because the teacher would be known in the community.
Right. Yep.
And just seeing the interchange back and forth.
Exactly.
Like you say, would be invaluable.
Absolutely.
You would see how he, if the teacher were accused of something, how he handled it, not losing his temper and bringing, you know, in logical response, mm-hmm. or no response as the case might call for.
Right.
Would be invaluable.
Exactly. And this was something that was done on a regular basis, not just in Greece, but in most of the world, including Israel, by the way.
This is what Jesus meant when he said, take my yoke and learn from me.
Right.
We need to know how Jesus handled himself in various situations.
And this is why study of the Gospels is so important. Yeah. Part of the reason the Gospels are so important, because they do give us an opportunity to walk with Jesus in a lot of the various situations that he faced, so that we can know how to love the unlovable, how we can deal with people that are difficult, so we can deal with people also who happen to be sinful in some cases. Yeah? Sure. Those two terms do end up getting confused a lot, apostle and disciple. A disciple is basically a learner. And the apostles were first disciples. That's what they were at first. They were learners. They had been following Jesus. And Jesus, after he had gathered up a sufficient amount of disciples who were following him and so forth, through divine wisdom, chose some of them, 12 of them, to be his apostles. Apostle, the word apostle in Greek means one sent with a commission. And so a disciple, on the other hand, is a learner. So when Jesus chose the 12, he already had in mind very specifically to send them out with a commission. Because that's what the word apostolos, apo means from, send him from. Stolos means to send. And so the idea basically was about sending out with a commission in mind. You could be, the word actually does show up occasionally in secular literature. And every time it does, it ends up making reference to someone who's like an ambassador or someone who is a messenger, but not just any messenger, someone sent with a very definite job to do. And so it is that that the 12 then are called the apostles, specifically because of what happens in places like Matthew 28, 18 through 20, right? What's in Matthew 8, 28, 18 through 20?
The Great Commission.
The Great Commission, yeah. When we take a look at Acts chapter 1, Jesus once again provides something of a commission in telling them that they are to go in and to preach the gospel of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. This was their commission. So the difference then between a disciple, we're all disciples. All of us are disciples, or at least we should be. We're trying to follow Jesus. But an apostle, very specifically, is one who's been sent with a commission that Jesus chose. And in Acts chapter 1, we end up finding that one of the other qualifications for being an apostle is that you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. That ends up being an important part of it as well, because they were to be giving their testimony to something that was unbelievably extraordinary, someone rising from the dead. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, so that is what a disciple is. With that in mind, why don't we read verses 25 through the end of the chapter? It says, Luke chapter 14, 25 and following. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There were a lot of people that were following Jesus at this point, and it's interesting that Jesus has, I don't know, would you consider these words with regard to following him to be encouragement? Yeah, let's all follow. Or maybe discouraging.
Or commitment,
yeah.
Hope,
yeah. Once again, I think I've said this more than once, you have to give it to Jesus. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He wants people to follow him, but he also wants them to know that there's certain commitments and dedication that goes along with it that cannot be ignored, and that the road following him is not going to be easy in any way, shape, manner, or form. And that's why he's turning around. He's noticing all these people. Has Jesus ever done this before, by the way? In other places, like in the book of John, for example? Yeah. These were hard sayings. I mean, that's how the scripture classifies them. These are hard sayings. And when it's talking about hard sayings, it's talking about things that are just a little bit hard to hear, a little bit hard to swallow. These aren't words necessarily of encouragement. These are words of challenge. That's what they are. But is that kind of thing necessary sometimes? Of course, of course. In my, pardon me, in my experience over the years, there, despite the fact that I try to be sure to talk about the cost of discipleship, it's pretty clear that sometimes I've baptized a few people that kind of expected that now that I've been baptized, everything's just going to be a rose garden. God's going to bless me, and it's all going to be good. And that's just not the way it always works out. So that's why it is that he starts off with something pretty, pretty challenging, right? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What was your point earlier?
Well, the word hate there literally means love less. In other words, in a priority, God is here. Family and loved ones are down here. So if there is a choice to be made, you choose and do what God tells you to do rather than them.
Right. And by the way, as a general rule, whenever it is that you choose the Lord first, what does it have the tendency to feel like on the other end if you happen to be father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, whatever? What does it feel like?
Well,
it might feel like hate.
Of course, it's like hate. I mean,
that's what they're going
to
feel.
It doesn't mean that we're being told to hate.
Correct. The Lord has to have first priority. Yeah, the Lord has to have priority. Is this a hard saying? Why and how? Yes.
Yeah,
even using the word hate, it makes it sound like, yes, we put God first, but it really sounds like there's not even a close second compared to God. Yeah, yeah. And why is it important to remind them or to challenge them that way with things like family? Families, they're the closest people to us, right? And are family always faithful to God? Not always. Will family sometimes try to encourage us to do things that aren't quite right?
Yeah.
Sure they will. and what Jesus is saying here is that if you're going to come follow me, you've got to choose me first. I have to be first. Otherwise, it's just not going to work. Yeah.
And again, I think Jesus is very smart. I mean, like, he knows us. So, like, when we look in Matthew 10:34-ish going down, that he pretty much let us know that, hey, I did not come here to bring this peace to you. A time will come, you know, your fathers, your mothers, there will be hatred between some kind of misunderstanding between you and your parents, because you're gonna, just like you said, you're gonna leave your parents. Your parents might be worshiping other whatever in a different religion. But then you find out the truth, you come to me. Now it's like you betrayed your parents or your family or whoever is your neighbors, whoever is close to you, but you're gonna turn back and go to them and tell them, hey, find the truth. This is the truth. This is what we're supposed to do. Follow Jesus and take us to God, whatever. But then it gets to your point. Okay, so now you think this, you think that, it becomes back and forth, and you know, that kind of thing. So.
Yeah. This was going to be a an important and major teaching, especially for the first century. Because what is exactly, and I'm not looking for a whole lot of detail, but what is the book of Hebrews mostly about? What is the Hebrew writer trying to encourage these people to do, to whom he's writing? Anybody remember?
There's a new boss in town. Yeah. Follow him.
Yeah. It's called the book of Hebrews because it's written, it would appear, primarily to Hebrew people. The Jewish people, and if you recall, so many of the passages in that book are trying to call people back to Christianity and trying to call them away from serving the old covenant. So what apparently was happening here? We can kind of tell from clues like that. Apparently what was happening?
They were old habits die hard.
Old habits died hard, and one might even go so far as to say there might have been a lot of Jewish Christians in that day and time whose parents, whose brothers and sisters, maybe whose wife and children were all taking a look at you and saying, why did you convert to Christianity? Why did you do that? Come on back to the synagogue. That's where family is. What are you doing? You're betraying not just your own family, you're betraying your entire nation. What are you doing? And that ends up being, to a large degree, kind of the thrust of the book of Hebrews. He's calling them back. The writer's calling them back to Christ, saying he's the high priest. He has the better covenant. He has the better promises. All these things. The word better comes up a whole lot in the book of Hebrews as a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. So in the first century, this was a big deal. And things, challenges like this would have been very clearly understood. Yes, sir?
You know, the Jews turned down Jesus. They turned down the God that makes miracles. They just turned that all down. Mm-hmm. I mean, he verified that he was Jesus, the Son of God. And they still turned it down because they liked their position.
They liked their position, and maybe to some degree they liked their traditions too. They liked their way of life, and you know, even I think even in modern day Judaism, there still is a tremendous pressure to not accept Jesus because none of your family does. And if you decide to convert to Christianity, you're turning your back on your family. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you knew this or not, but in Orthodox homes, it's not unusual for them, if they have a child or something that converts to Christianity, they will actually hold a funeral for them. It's just that serious as far as they're concerned.
That's why in the parable of the story of the prodigal son, when he came back, the father says, my son was dead.
Mm-hmm.
And now he is alive.
Yeah. But this also ends up having a lot of modern day applications as well, not just to Judaism, but again, and maybe you guys could tell stories about it as well. When someone becomes a Christian from even a, shall we say, a Christian denomination, if you can understand what I'm doing when I'm throwing out quotation marks, an awful lot of folks that I converted back in Manchester, because so many folks are Catholic, quite frequently were really super worried about what their family would say. In fact, they would receive appeals from their family. What have you done? Why are you doing that? You're a Christian already. Why are you getting baptized? Why are you going to that Church of Christ bunch? Why blah, 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 blah. It just goes on and on. And they have to very seriously consider this kind of stuff. And it's not just with regard to Catholicism. It could be just about anything. So often, a family's religion becomes almost kind of like part of their DNA, if you know what I'm trying to say. It kind of becomes a part of what they believe their genetic composition is. And if you don't become a Methodist, or if you don't stay in the Catholic Church, or if you don't, you know, whatever, then you've just turned your back completely on your entire family. Would that have much pressure on an individual? Tremendous pressure. Tremendous pressure. And that's why it is that Jesus is saying, if you don't hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, you really can't follow me, because you're going to be challenged. Someone is going to come and say, why are you doing that? And they're going to do everything they can to try to persuade you to not be a follower of Jesus. That's a crucial issue. In fact, he even stacks, did you notice here, a little bit more on, I'm kind of behind on my slides here, aren't I? He ended up even adding more onto that by looking at verse 27, where he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We talked about this not too long ago, but what does a cross actually represent in the ancient world? We end up having crosses on our necklaces, or I've got a college ring that has a cross on it. What do we use crosses for? Well, we kind of use them for decoration, but you're correct. In the ancient world, whenever this was being written, what did a cross represent? Death. It was a means of execution. Perhaps a parallel, a modern parallel, might be a hangman's noose. We understand what a hangman's noose means. It means a means of execution. That's what it is. And that's what a cross was in the ancient world. So what would Jesus then be saying when he says, and obviously I'm trying to paraphrase so that it brings some impact, but whoever does not carry his hangman's noose and follow me is not worthy of me. What kind of impact does that have on our minds? That's a different story, you know. Again, being in the modern world, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me, well, we're kind of used to that. We wear necklaces. We have jewelry. That's the symbol of Christianity. It's something to be proud of. But in the ancient world, it was a means of execution, a means of death.
It's usually bad people that were hung on a cross.
Exactly.
My mother would never let me wear a cross. She said, that is as awful. You know, it's a disgrace. You don't want to wear that.
Well, and that's why...
I mean, you can see both.
Oh, yeah. And in fact, in the ancient world, the Apostle Paul actually refers to the scandal of the cross. What made the cross scandalous?
Because Jesus was crucifixion was the worst kind of death.
It was reserved only for the worst.
Humiliating.
Yeah.
That you could have.
Yeah.
And they took the best for Jesus.
Exactly.
It was worse and took the best.
Exactly.
Son of God.
This was the most cruel way of putting someone to death, because this wasn't a quick death. You know, if you're putting someone under the guillotine or something, bang, okay, you're gone. Firing squad, yeah, it's over pretty quick. Whatever it is, but what was crucifixion intended to do? Torture on the way there. Yes, sir.
In the marriage ceremony, usually you hear something to the effect, forsaking all others.
Right.
And each one is doing that to commit themselves to the partner.
Right.
And that's what we do when we take on Christ.
Right.
We say we're going to put you first, regardless of what others may want or think or demand.
Exactly so. So this idea then of carrying your own cross and following him was a tremendous challenge. It was saying essentially you need to be prepared to die, quite literally. I mean, when we talk about, we live such easy Christian lives. We don't have to put up with persecution. We don't have to worry, at least at this point, about being jailed or whatever else. But in the ancient world, that was a real possibility. You might just be put to death. Yeah?
Yeah, because the apostles pretty much followed everything Jesus taught them. They even did it to death, all that. But so my question is, this particular verse here or Bible that we read in the passage, is it really for us or for the apostles? as Jesus is teaching?
Jesus' teaching here is for everyone. He wants everyone to be willing to, or to understand that following him could mean their death. For example, who was the very first Christian martyr?
Stephen.
Okay, as far as we know, the very first Christian martyr. Was Stephen an apostle?
No.
What was he?
A disciple.
He was a disciple. He was a Christian like everyone else. He actually had been appointed to be a deacon, but, you know, that's his... that's about as officially as he became, I suppose. But he was the first one to die. And he wasn't the last one to die. Certainly the apostles, every one of them ended up being executed in one form or fashion, except perhaps John. He may have died a natural death as far as we know. But all the rest of them faced martyrdom. They were killed for the sake of the faith. But they certainly weren't the only ones who died for the faith. There were a lot of folks that did. Remember the Apostle Paul, whenever he talks about his own terrible past, he talks about jailing, he talks about beating, he talks about killing. And I don't think he was simply referring to that one time that he held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen. The likelihood is he had been responsible and had put his hand to the execution of people who had been Christians. All that said, I think that's Jesus certainly is talking, and we know he's talking to the disciples generally. Look at that very first verse in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to who? To them. So he's speaking to disciples, or at least wannabe disciples, people that were following. Since I want you to be sure you know and understand what following is actually going to demand of you. And then he goes on to try to illustrate his point. Tells a parable, starting in verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What's the parable about? What's the point?
Counting the cost.
It's about counting the cost. It says, you know, who here decides that he's going to... By the way, what kind of tower is he talking about here? What's that? Yeah, it was common in Israel to have vineyards and gardens and so forth, but today we have scarecrows, right? Or at least, I don't know, I haven't seen a scarecrow in a field for years, but anyway. But theoretically, why would scarecrows be there? Scare away the birds. And instead of having scarecrows, what they frequently would do is they would build towers in the middle of a vineyard, towers in the middle of their gardens. And the reason was so they could, in fact, not only scare away the birds, but also a lot of other critters that might like to partake of the grapes or partake of the vegetables that were growing there or the grain or whatever. And so it was not unusual. You can still see towers in Israel today when you go by vineyards. And you, especially during times whenever varmints of various sorts would end up being there trying to eat your crop, that's when you would end up hanging out. Sometimes you would end up posting yourself there 24/7 for a while. Just because you wanted to make sure. So anyway, that's what this tower is that he's making reference to. So who begins building a tower without counting the cost to see if you've got enough to do it? Because that does cost some money. So what if you end up then putting a foundation in and everyone sees you put a foundation in and then you find out, oh, I haven't got enough shekels to finish this quite yet. I'll have to save up a few more. And everybody that passes by your field, what do they end up saying? Look at that clown. Yeah, he started to build a tower, but he hadn't got enough. Yeah, you kind of got out ahead of yourself. Why didn't you save up all your money before you started doing this? And so what's the point of this parable? At the cost. What's the cost? Could be your life. Could be your life. Could be the cost of your possessions. Could be the. Could be family. You might end up losing. That's part of the cost sometimes. And so he's saying, be sure you count the cost, because it just makes good sense. He tells another parable. In verse 20-something, 31. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. What's the point of this parable? It's pretty much the same. It's about calculating the cost. Do I have, in this particular case, it kind of works out. It's saying the same thing, but kind of using a different analogy, because this is a war analogy, right? Is Christianity sometimes framed in a warfare kind of a paradigm? Sometimes. Spiritual warfare, right? And that seems to be kind of what's going on here. Jesus is saying, look, being a disciple is going to be something of a battle. And what king is going to, whenever he knows the enemy's coming down the pike, coming toward him, is not going to sit down and quickly calculate, how many men do I have? How many men do they have? Am I strong enough? Can I find a good battleground? Can I find some high ground? Can I ambush him? What can I do? Am I going to be able to defeat this man? If I can't, then I probably need to send an ambassador out, and we need to talk about terms of peace, because I don't want all of us to get killed. And his point is, what? Going to battle against Satan is not going to be easy. We need to sit down and calculate what kinds of things might come my way. Yeah. You need to think about this before you become a Christian. Shall I go to battle with Satan with God on my side? Or shall I throw up the white flag and ask for terms of peace with the world? Kind of an interesting analogy, isn't it? Because that's what sometimes people end up settling for, right? They settle for coexistence with the world, peaceful coexistence. If you don't tell me that I'm wrong, if you don't call upon me to repent, if you will worship the gods that I worship, we can get along just fine. Those are the terms of peace. But on the other hand, if you're going to insist on following Jesus, if you're going to insist on doing things right, if you're going to insist on telling me that my gods are not gods at all, we may go to battle. And I may not play fair. And I might decide to use the most dear people to you against you. I might decide to try to take away your reputation. I might decide to take away your means of making a living. I might decide to take away your possessions. If I can, I might decide to take away your life. It is.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
So the choice is,
just hit the nail on the head. That's the whole thing. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Well, we didn't finish this up, and yet our time is finished. So I guess we will continue with this next time and hopefully get on to chapter 15, which is talking about three parables of lost things. One's a lost sheep, the other's a lost coin, the other's a lost son. All right. Well, thank you for your good comments and your questions. And if you're visiting us online, we encourage you to hang around for another 15 minutes or so. We're going to be going into worship at that time, and we'd really love to have you come join us. Thanks.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord.